let's look at Exodus chapter 20, and we'll read from verse 7 to verse 11. God says this, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them. But He rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Let's pray. God, I ask that Your Word would ring out this morning. That God, as we look at it, Father, I pray that we would wrestle with it. I pray that we would not pretend as if we know better. And God, as I say those words, my own heart aches as we're going to look at some very difficult claims of Scripture. But yet, Father, they are not meant to be a duty and an obligation and a burden. They are meant to be life-giving. Jesus, I pray that You would teach us by Your Word and that You would encourage Your people, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been on a roller coaster, about to get on a roller coaster with someone who's already been on it? And it's one of those like crazy roller coasters, and they look at you and they say, "This ride is not for the faint of heart." And you're like, "Oh, great." That feeling is going to be what we're going to feel right now as we're about to look at these verses. This sermon is not for the faint of heart, I assure you. Because, especially when we get into the fourth commandment, we just see, wow, so many things in my own life, I just don't even consider the law of God on these matters. So let's dive in. Basically, with that as a disclaimer, I'm going to step on toes today, but trust me, I'm not talking to you. I'm really just, as I just searched my own heart, just kind of unraveling these things in my heart. And as I put this together, I realized this could be a month-long series, and we're going to do it in one sermon. So if there's an aspect of, you know, he probably should have, you're right, I should have. Just write that down in your notes and let God just teach you over those things, because there's a ton of leading here of God, a ton of teaching, and hopefully we can do some of it justice as to what God desires for us as His people. First thing is that we look at that third commandment, and in verse 7, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name." Basically, don't misuse or don't take the Lord's name in vain. It's interesting that this is one of the commandments that has an immediate threat attached to it. If you do it, God will not hold you guiltless. And so what is it to actually misuse or take the Lord's name in vain? Well, you know, the most obvious is to use God's name as, in some sense, of a curse word. You know, if it is, you know, some sense of, you're using that as an expletive, that is an obvious misuse of the name of God. But what was going on in the culture of neighboring nations with Israel was that if you knew the name of a god, meant that you could actually control that god. Because you could call the name and actually control that god to do what you wanted that god to do for you. Does that sound like the living God, the creator God, the God of all things? Does that sound like a good use of the name of the Lord? That you know His name, therefore you control Him? I would doubt it. And so it's not the sense that the nations around Israel had that we could control God, but it's "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Holy is your name. There really is power in the name. What is the name that God is giving to His people all throughout Exodus? Is the name Jehovah. It is the covenant name of God that we looked at last week, that God is in relationship with His people. It can also be translated, "I am." That He always was, He always will be, and all of everything is rooted in Him. I don't know if you ever caught this in the Gospels, when Jesus is before people, and he makes statements like this, "Before Abraham was, I am." And what do people do? They pick up stones to stone Him. What is he saying? He's saying, I am the living God. He's making a claim of divinity. He's basically using this name of God. And then later in the book of John, when they come to arrest Jesus, he says, and they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And what does he say? He says, I am. And what happens? All the soldiers fall down. They were blown away by the name of God. Could you imagine coming to arrest somebody? He says, I'm he. Boom, they fall down. Like, you're really in control here. And they get up and, right, we're going to arrest you now. But there's power in the name of God. And what's the purpose of that name? Is it just meant to be put up on a shelf and just, you know, kind of bow down to? Of course not. It's meant to draw us to worship. And so what's a misuse is how flippantly we take the name of God. We throw it at the end of a phrase. We use it sometimes as kind of a curse word or an expletive. And then also the way that we live defames the name of God. But if you call yourself a follower of God, then you are able to bring shame and dishonor to the name of God. Do you get that? So how we live can actually bring honor or dishonor to His name. What's the purpose of God's name? Is to draw us all to worship. That's why in Philippians chapter 2, I should probably bookmark my stuff. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, this is talking about Jesus. In being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, that Jesus is reigning and his name is meant to draw us to worship, not be used in some sense to better our phraseology. But then there's this sense where we think of, all right, this is the law, right? This is the law of God. And so many people think of the law, the commandments, and all these different things as something that really is a burden, something that keeps us down, something that is not life-giving. A few years ago, actually many years ago now, one of the cities on the Gulf Coast, kind of up towards New Orleans, went completely off the power grid. The entire city shut down from power. And there was no way that they could power any of the hospitals or any of the buildings or anything like that. You know what they did? They actually backed up a nuclear aircraft carrier. They kind of brought it into the harbor, and they ran power off of this nuclear aircraft carrier to power main buildings in the city and actually keep the city afloat with power. Well, you could look at an aircraft carrier in two ways. You could look at it coming at you and say, wow, that's really going to hurt. Or you could look at it and say, wow, it has life-giving power. It all depends on the purpose. And how do you see the law of God? Most of us see the law of God as, oh, that's going to hurt. That's just a burden that's going to keep me down. That's something that might just, you know, not necessarily destroy me, but I'm just going to feel bad because of it. Or could the law of God actually be life-giving? And that's the concept you need when we jump into the fourth commandment. That there is a life-giving power to the fourth commandment and all of the law of God. And that in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. That we are to remember and keep holy the Sabbath. What is a Sabbath? It's basically a rest from our work. As the confession would say, it's a due proportion of time devoted to the worship of God and not to our efforts in our own well-being. Basically, how many days in seven? One day in seven given as a Sabbath. And we are called to keep it holy. What does the word holy mean? We've been looking at this for many, many different weeks. It is to set something apart. To make it stand out from the rest of the days. So to keep the Sabbath holy is that the Sabbath is actually different than the rest of our week. And there's much debate because obviously this was given to the nation of Israel. When was their Sabbath? It was Saturday. But then you see this move in the New Testament with the resurrection of Christ, that the Sabbath is moving to Sunday. But some of those verses are actually somewhat veiled. I leave that to your study as to when and how we take Sabbath. What I want to talk about today is the principle behind the concept that God is giving us. That is a rest from work. But I would go on to say that it would be even ratchet up from that. That it might even extend to our thoughts about our work. Now you might say, well, that's kind of impossible. The point really is well taken. We need a break from being consumed in our thoughts and our time with our work. Have you ever been able, you know, you take time away, you take time off from work, but you still can't shut your mind off from it? I think God is intending us to actually rest. But I would say this, that this is the neglected commandment. A friend in St. Louis preached a sermon with that title. That we rarely think about our lifestyle in contrast against our culture. We do all sorts of things on a Sabbath day, if it's on a Sunday, and we don't even give it a second thought. Have you ever been on a road trip on a Sunday afternoon? You're driving around, and it comes to lunchtime, and what do you need at lunch? Quick sandwich, right? And you need a quick sandwich that's not going to kill you. Where do you go? Chick-fil-A. And you realize, no, Chick-fil-A is closed. What are we going to do? And then that split second thing, you kind of like, oh, that's really nice they're closed on Sunday. And then the real part of you says, man, I'm going to miss my chicken sandwich. And I'm going to have to eat at McDonald's. Isn't it kind of, we wrestle with these things. It's like, sure, that's a commandment, but it's like, come on, I'm on a road trip here. But to really understand a Sabbath, we really have to go back to an understanding of work. And so you might be sitting here thinking, when we start thinking about a biblical sense of and view of work, why am I so driven at work, even when I know it's harming my family? Or why do I feel like I can't slow down? You ever had those kind of thoughts go through your mind? Well, Christy Callahan, she's kind of a modern author of our time. She said that achievement is the alcohol of our time. That where once alcohol was a thing that was abused, achievement isn't a new alcohol. The thing that we abuse. We build our lives up, we gain money, power, and glory, and then we self-destruct. Sharon Greach says it this way, that the obsessive need to achieve always comes from not feeling good enough. And so what do we say? People tell themselves, if you get another degree, if you get that promotion, if you make more money, then what? You'll finally fill that void that's inside of you. There's something natural to know that something is missing, but it's never going to be filled with more achievement and more work. And desperation can kick in because achievement is the new drug of choice. Do you ever find yourself unable to rest? Do you have a hard time really just vegging and doing nothing? What about this one? Do you ever feel just utterly uncomfortable when you're not producing? Guilty. Can you stay at your dinner table for more than 15 minutes after the meal is over? Do you ever feel yourself constantly checking email even when you don't have a deadline? Probably every one spouse or another is elbowing somebody at this time, right? Pablo Picasso is a great author. He was driven in this way. He would just he said this towards the end of his life. He said this quote. This is just interesting. He says, I only have one thought: work. I paint just as I breathe, and when I work, I relax. Not doing anything or entertaining visitors, it makes me tired. What does he have? He has this overabundant view of work that's going to be his fulfilling sense in life. But how we treat rest exposes how we treat work. If you're unable to rest, or if you're able to rest, you have a great perspective on your work. If you rest all the time, you probably could work some more. If you simply can't stop, you've made work your idol and you need to go back to commandment 2. You know, if you say you are what you produce, and without producing you feel lost and exposed, we have a misnomer as to what work is. God worked, God created, and we're created in His image. We are meant to work. Look, go back a book to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. It says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. What are they supposed to do? Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves along the ground. That Adam was entrusted with creation. You and I are God's vice regents, or we are entrusted with God's creation. What were they going to do? Verse 15 of chapter 2. That the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. He was a gardener. Not sure what a pre-fall gardener does, but he was going to take care of the garden. But what's striking about these passages is how God works in creation, and he passes that to his people. So we have a biblical understanding of work, and then that leads us into an understanding of rest. What did God do after he worked? God rested. And so we have to see that Sabbath, that understanding of ceasing from work, is rooted in creation. That Sabbath is rooted in God's perfect way that he made his world. It's not merely a product of a fallen world. Basically saying something like this: work is really hard. I toil really hard at work. Therefore, I need a break. That's not the logic of how God created. God created or worked for 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. What was he doing? He was enjoying his finished work. Go to Genesis 1, verse 31, and we'll come into chapter 2. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. And by the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So God worked and then he rested. And he could cease from his work. He could look at his labors and say what? It was very good. What was God doing? God finished his work. He stops and he looks at what was accomplished. He reflects on what was done. And he said, it was very good. And so then, what do we see in verse 3? That God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. One day in seven is created according to God for rest. This is how the world is designed to flow. It's not that God's work was completely done, but his work of creation was done. He obviously still upholds and sustains creation, but it was done, and he was looking at what he had just accomplished in the 7 days of creation. Similar to the feeling that you get when you mow your yard, right? You go out, you spend 2 hours out in the yard, and you kind of put everything up in the garage, and you kind of look, and you just feel that sense of a job well done. It is finished, right? Your finished work. But I would say this touches one of the reasons that we can't rest. God looked at his finished work. It was complete and it was excellent. And as much as work or rest allows us to look forward, what does it also allow us to do? Allows us to look backwards, to look at what we have just accomplished. So what do we feel? So often we feel that we are in a constant state of unrest because we haven't worked that well through the week. If you wasted Monday to Thursday and tried to fit everything into Friday, how do you feel over the weekend? You feel like you left some stuff on the table. Right? What does Colossians 3 say? He says, you know, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. And he's speaking to slaves in Colossae. He's speaking to slaves to work at your being a slave, to be a servant to somebody with all your heart. Why? So that when you're done, you can look back and say there was an excellent job done. So Sabbath really is rooted in creation, but is also an act of faith. That the only way, what's the only way that you will actually adhere to a Sabbath? Or actually keep a Sabbath? Is to trust that there is an Almighty God. That's why the first three commandments precede the fourth. The only way you can rest from your work is to know that you are not God. That there is an Almighty God, because you can rest from your toil because he will cover you. And observing the Sabbath is an act of faith that trusts God's design of the week and how it should flow. But I would say Sabbath is a lot of times seen as a burden that we should bear. I think what we have to see is that really is a blessing. Verse 11 there in Exodus 20, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in it, that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he made it holy." But the Sabbath is a blessing. It is supposed to be a blessing for you and for me. And as we keep the Sabbath holy, it becomes a blessing to us. And in keeping it, we are actually more fit to keep the rest of the commandments, because God is allowing us to be restored, that the Sabbath really is a blessing. But then we go on from there that it's an act of faith to trust that the Sabbath is actually for mankind. God didn't make the Sabbath just so He could keep us under His thumb. He didn't do it just so that we would have to adhere to this command. It is meant to be truly life-giving. God intends it for your good and for my good. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus was walking with His disciples. And back in that day, they had all these strict requirements of how to keep the Sabbath. And so here we go in 23 of Mark chapter 2. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields. And as His disciples walked along, they began to pick some of the heads of grain. Now, why would that be a big deal? Because they would say, you can't work on the Sabbath, and harvesting would be work. And so the disciples just kind of cruising through a field picking. The Pharisees got all up in arms. Verse 24, "The Pharisees said to Him, 'Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?'" Basically picking or harvesting. And Jesus answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful for only priests to eat. And he gave some to his companions." What did Jesus do? He said, all right, the law was not meant to just keep people burdened. The law was meant to actually give life. And he's saying, you know, the law is there, but at the same time, well-being of people matters. And then he said to them in verse 27, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." That the Sabbath is made for man. It's intended for our good, to make us whole, to actually restore us. And Jesus, sitting as the Lord of the Sabbath, says, "It is, you are free to do certain things on the law." It's something to enjoy, basically a natural, normal rhythm of work and of rest. Not a burden, but a blessing to you and to me. That God says, go after it for 6 days. You were created to work. But on that seventh, enjoy. Slow down. It truly was made for mankind. And then the Sabbath is for rest. We'll see where we end up. It is ceasing from the work week, and it slows us down. Sinclair Ferguson said it this way. If you're thinking about, all right, what do I not do on the Sabbath? Ferguson ratchets up what is required in the Sabbath. That externally, that meant ceasing from his ordinary tasks in order to meet with God. Okay, we got that part. But internally, what is a ceasing? It involves ceasing from all self-sufficiency in order to rest in God's grace. What's he saying? Since Sabbath rest is not merely ceasing work, it's a mindset of dependence. That I am the creature and God is the creator. God is the all-sufficient one, and I rest in Him for my provision and my well-being. And so to do that, it has to be a day that we prepare for. Remember what happened in Exodus 16? They were hungry, they didn't have any food, and God gives them manna. Right, and every day they would collect that day's manna, for the night prior, and they would do that. Well, what would happen that day's manna, and then what would happen on the Sabbath day? Would God bring any manna? No, He didn't bring any manna on the seventh day. Why? Because they were supposed to collect double the day prior. They were supposed to collect double the day prior, so they didn't have to do what on the Sabbath? collect it and work and bottle it and bring it together and all that stuff. So they actually prepared for the Sabbath so the Sabbath could be a rest. And God is saying, if you take me at my word to actually prepare, then this day will be life-giving. But then he also goes on in Exodus chapter 20 to say it's something that we should protect. What does he say? He says, keep the Sabbath holy. Then verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh you shall make it a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. But is it just for you? Is this only intended for you? Neither you nor your son nor your daughter nor your manservant, maidservant, animals, alien within your gates. What is God saying? God is saying, I take this seriously not just for you and your well-being, but the people under you, your family, that you would protect Sabbath for them as well. And there are tons of implications for that. And we don't have time to do that. Stay for Sunday school. We'll talk about the implications of this. It's a day to protect, not just for yourselves, but... Let's fast forward to... there's another point in there. Stay for Sunday school. But it's also a process. So now you're saying, all right, he just laid out all sorts of things. I got to cease. I got to do all these things. What should I do and what should I not do on the Sabbath? I would say follow the Spirit of God. Turn with me to Romans 14, and then we're going to end here. Romans 14, verse 4. You know, there's many things in Scripture that God is the God of the conscience. Not Jiminy Cricket, not your own conscience, but the Spirit of God being the one who guides people in their conscience. What should you do on the Sabbath? I leave that between you and the Spirit of God. And here's why. Romans 14, verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So before whom do you need to answer that question? What should you do or not do on the Sabbath? Not before Keith, I promise you. Before your own master, you stand or fall. Believe me, God's standard is a little bit higher than Keith's. And so that's not like the out clause. Before God, sit down and say, God, what do you desire from me? Not as a burden and a law-keeping thing, but what do you desire for a blessing for my family? A time where we actually can slow down and enjoy. Enjoy you and enjoy all sorts of things in your creation. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord, and he who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. And so whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. How do you answer a question of conscience? Is to seek the Lord's face. And what do we see? Is that every question of conscience should be brought before the Lord of the Sabbath. Who is the Lord of the Sabbath from Mark chapter 2? It is Jesus. You are not the Lord of the Sabbath. He desires your well-being, but it's according to His goodness and His principles and the way that He lays things out for you. Why? Because it's according to His design and creation. If you're sitting here saying, wow, I don't ever consider the Sabbath at all, join the club. This has been a fun ride for Keith this week as I start to think through the implications of Sabbath in my heart and my family's lives. Am I really taking God at His word? Or am I pursuing what I desire and my self-sufficiency and I'm still thinking about things? Or am I really taking a Sabbath and leading my family in those ways as well? Let's pray. God, I pray as we as we saw that there's just so many things to talk about with this. As Father, there really is no way in one time to cover all of the stuff that needs to be covered when we think of the rest that you desire for us. That, Father, we look at the future rest of just one week and one day in seven just doesn't seem to cut it as far as feeling settled in our soul. That, Father, there really is a hope of a greater rest. And that we find in Christ that we would pursue that with all our being. Father, I pray that you would help us to see these commands as life-giving, not burden. And God, that you would teach us much because of your word. God, I pray that you, by your Spirit, you would convict. God, I pray that by your Spirit, you would lead us. God, so that we would be people that trust you enough to actually take you at your word. God, continue to build us up as a church. And Father, I pray that as we wrestle with these things, as we discuss them in Sunday school together as families, and Father, that you would teach us, that you would show us all the different ways that you intend for us to enjoy you and enjoy your creation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand with us as we close our service, and we think of this idea of hope and of waiting, you know, of resting. Resting really does convey something, is that you're waiting for God to deliver. And what is it to have hope? Is that our hope only is in Christ.